Please open your Bibles to John again. We concluded our studies in John chapter 1 here a couple of weeks ago on Sunday afternoon. And this evening we'll commence our study in John chapter 2. This evening we'll be looking at the first five verses of chapter 2, but I'll read through verse 11 to get the whole story. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Father, I thank you for this day that you've given us to come and worship. I pray that you would bless our services tonight, help us to be attentive to the Word of God, and to remember that the passage before us was indeed inspired by the Spirit of God, and it contains no errors, and it does contain truths that are very important for us, else it would not be contained in this passage of Scripture. Help me as I seek to open it up. Please keep us from becoming too much bogged down in the historical details, which we'll be glancing at, but to seek to receive the spiritual applications we'll be trying to make. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the record of the Lord's first miracle, the first miracle that the Lord Jesus ever did in His ministry. There are traditions and stories that are told, especially among the superstitious branches of Christianity, among the Catholics, of Jesus doing miracles as a boy with his playmates and creating birds for them to play with and that kind of nonsense. But there's nothing in that like that in the Scripture. For anything we have any reason to know, this is the first miraculous thing that Jesus ever did. Pink, in his commentary, and he's usually very helpful, and I want to give you some of his thoughts on this passage, and we don't have to accept everything he says about this passage as being absolutely correct, but he ascribes to this miracle of Christ a threefold meaning. He gives it first a typical significance, and then a prophetic application, and then a practical teaching. And typically, the wine giving out, them running out of wine here at the wedding, may refer to the lack of vigor and life in the Jewish religion. Now, this is always a theme in the Gospels, how the Jewish religion had deteriorated, and Christ's teaching was always directed at seeking to restore the truth of the Word of God to the minds of the people. In verse 11 of chapter 1, we see the deterioration of the religious state of Israel when it says that Christ came unto his own and his own received him not. If they'd been in a good, sound spiritual state, they would have received Christ as soon as he began to teach. But the religious bondage that Israel was in was seen in their rejection of Christ. It was seen in their rejection, really, of John the Baptist and his preaching that we studied during the course of our look at chapter 1. Now, wine, again, is also often used as a symbol of joy in the Scriptures. In the story of Judges, after Gideon had died and one of his sons murdered all of his brothers, except the one who escaped, he went and he made a stirring speech against that brother, and he said something in that speech that he made about wine which cheereth the heart of God and man. And what all he means by that, I won't get into, but that illustrates for you that wine is used as a symbol of joy on many occasions in the Scriptures. And so the wine giving out, if we accept this typical significance that Pink ascribes to this, could infer that the joy had gone out of the Jewish religion. And there can't be any true and real spiritual joy in a false religion. All the excitement that people get out of false religion is just a carnal excitement, and it has nothing to do with the true gospel. But there was no joy in the Jewish religion because they had lost their way, and it was a complete completely works mongering. They were concentrating on all these different works that they tried to do, most of them not even works from the Old Testament law, but things that their scribes and Pharisees and lawyers had made up for them to do, a whole code that was not appointed by God. And so Christ accused them of grasping at straws and said they strained at gnats and swallowed camels, and they made broad their phylacteries and omitted the weightier matters of the law, mercy and judgment. And also these pots being empty. Again, if we accept this typical significance, which we don't have to, but I think there's some good lessons that we can draw from this if we do. The pots being empty could also be inferred to symbolize the emptiness of the human heart to anything good until filled by Christ. And I think that's a logical and a proper application to make from this passage. And these things are true whether that's what's held in view here or not. Prophetically, it's interesting to note that we have before us here a third day scene, because we see that this occurred the third day, and the third day was a marriage made in Cana of Galilee in verse 1. And we'll talk about it a little more later, but I believe that this third day is speaking of the third day after the final events of chapter 1, concluding with the calling of Nathanael to be a disciple of Christ. Now, whenever we think of the third day in Scripture, the first thing that will spring to our minds as believers is the resurrection of Christ, that Christ was raised from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Another third day event of great importance is in Genesis chapter 1, in the creation record. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we find that the barren earth was clothed with life on the third day. And I think when you consider that, I believe that probably was hearkening to Christ's resurrection at that time, that the barren earth, dead of anything living, was clothed with life on the third day. I think that symbolized Christ's resurrection even at that early day. These things are not done by accident. God does these things on purpose for our instruction. And we do know that the numbers often have a very significant meaning in the Scriptures. We see numbers like 7 and 10 and 3. These often are important numbers in the Word of God. A verse I want to point out to you is in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. If you'll look over there, I think this has to do with the resurrection of Christ. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2 we read, "After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight." And this is another incident of the third day having a great importance in the Scriptures. So we see that the third day is a symbolic day of life. It was on the third day for Jonah, after he'd been swallowed by the whale, that he was vomited back onto the dry ground. And of course, it was the day that our Lord resurrected, securing our justification. And I think that what Hosea may have in view here, in saying that we will be raised up the third day, he may be speaking prophetically of the believers being raised with Christ. When Christ was raised from the dead the third day, and Paul speaks of it that way in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, of "since we then are risen with Christ." I think this may be held in view prophetically by Hosea. And all of these things, whether that has anything to do with the passage or not, we know that it is another third day passage, and Christ is filling up the water pots with wine, which before were void of wine. These does at least illustrate for us the importance of the third day as being a symbol of life in the Scriptures. And I think we can accept all these things, and we don't have to accept one of the dispensationalist notions, which I think Pink held to at the time that he wrote his commentary on John, that there would be a third dispensation in which there would be a renaissance of the Jewish people and nation, and that they would have a king and priesthood restored to them. And whether there's going to be a restoration of the Jews in the latter days, I'm not going to argue with anybody over that, but the fact is that if the Jews are restored to God, they won't be reestablishing the Levitical priesthood, because they'll believe on the great high priest Christ that we believe on. They won't need any priests to be offering animal sacrifices in a new temple. They'll have Christ as their offering and their temple and their priest. We don't need any other priest, whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, no matter what point of history that comes after the death of Christ. Christ is the only priest that God accepts and recognizes now. Thirdly, the practical lessons that we have here in this passage are abundant. And I'll just touch on a few of them and not take too long on any of them. But first of all, we see that the Lord Jesus sanctified the marriage relationship by His presence at the wedding. And this is good to know for those who are married and those like myself who soon are to be married, that the Lord Jesus approved and endorsed marriage and the marriage covenant by attending this wedding. It was considered a mark of honor for somebody to be invited to a wedding in the Jewish culture at that time, and Christ honored that wedding feast by His appearance at it. We know that marriage is an ordination of God, as we read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. After God brought Adam and Eve together, He made that great statement that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And we know that God's judgment and wrath is against those who seek to pervert His institution in whatever ways that people try to do it. And we know many of the ways that people are doing it these days. And of course, people out there of a liberal disposition try to or act like Christ advocated some sort of Marxist free love system. But of course, this is completely estranged from the truth. Christ actually divulged very strict teaching on marriage and marital faithfulness, even stricter than that which the scribes and Pharisees were teaching in their schools. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, He absolutely prohibited divorce on any grounds except for fornication. And many of the Jews at that time were allowing divorce like they do nowadays, just no-cause divorce. If a man didn't like his wife, or if she burned the supper or something, he could divorce her, and they accepted that. But Christ would not accept any such thing. And of course, in John chapter 2, we see Him approving of marriage as God ordained it, and as it was being practiced at that time by appearing here at the wedding feast. Secondly, another practical thing we see here, which we need to know in light of the doctrine that has corrupted much of the professing Christian church, is that there's a demolition here of the Mariolatry that is prevalent in the Greek and Roman churches. In this passage, Mary attempts to prod Christ into action before He's ready to act. And she no doubt had a good motivation in this. She was encouraging Christ to manifest His power so that men would recognize who He was, and she was anxious for Him to glorify Himself and begin to do some of the mighty works which she knew that He was capable of, and hoping no doubt that the people who were there would see what He did and believe on Him. But she was allowing her motherly authority to take precedence over recognition of her son's divine authority. The Lord Jesus did not need any direction from any human being, not even His own mother, as to how to act or when to act. And this is completely estranged from what millions and millions of people professing to be Christians believe. And they ascribe to Mary an even greater glory than they do to Christ. But being God, as we know that Christ was, that was the theme of chapter 1, and it's the theme of this whole gospel. Christ knew what to do, He knew what He was going to do, and He knew when to do it. And His mild rebuke of His mother indicates as much. And the fact that He would rebuke her, although it's not a strong rebuke, but it is a rebuke nonetheless, this also abolishes the Roman Catholic notion of a sinless Mary. And the Catholics have tried all sorts of sophistries to get around the fact that Christ did rebuke His mother here, and have made some pitiful excuses for it. But the fact is, it was clearly a rebuke what Christ says to her in verse 4. And I will mention here that Christ addresses her in this way where He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" This comes across to us as being somewhat disrespectful, but in the Jewish culture at that time it was not. And I'll address that a little more later when we begin our verse-by-verse study of this chapter. But I believe that Christ handled this this situation the way that He did and had it recorded in the Scriptures, at least in, for one reason, because He knew, was aware of what would happen in the church in ages following, and He wanted people to be without excuse where this idea of Mary worship was concerned. This worship of female deities is something that's involved in all pagan religions, and really all it was a Christianizing of pagan practices by the Roman Catholic Church when they so-called converted the heathen into Roman Catholicism. They just baptized the different heathen gods and goddesses with Christian names and had them doing pretty much the same things. And this is what they did with Mary. Now, we don't say any of this to denigrate Mary in any way. She was blessed among women, as she herself said, and as Elizabeth said of her. And she had a great privilege, which no other woman has ever had or ever will have, in bearing the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, in her womb. But she was still a sinful woman and prone to fail and sin, just as we are. And she needed a Savior, as she herself acknowledged in Luke chapter 1. She said that God was her Savior. If she was sinless, she would not need a Savior. A person who's sinless can stand on their own merits and has no need for a Savior. But as I said, this term, the way Christ addresses her, is not a term of disrespect, and certainly no breach of the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. In the English translation, in the way we say things in our day and time, if we were to go, speak to one of our mothers in this way and call her woman, it probably would be disrespectful. But in the Jewish culture at that time, this term could and was used with affection and reverence. And so this is not a disrespectful use of the term woman by Christ. It was actually a term of reverence for her. But he does, at any rate, neglect to call attention to his human relationship to her. And I think another thing that Christ may be indicating here is that his season of subjection to Mary and Joseph had ended. You remember in Luke chapter 2, at the conclusion of that chapter, Christ was found as a 12-year-old boy confounding the doctors and lawyers in the temple with his knowledge of the Scriptures. And after his parents came back and retrieved him, he went to Nazareth and was subject to them for at least another 18 years until he began his public ministry. But now he's setting out on his own to begin his public ministry and is not anymore under the household and subjection to his parents. But this did not in any way end or restrict Christ's filial obligations to his mother. As you can read in John chapter 19, even when Christ was hanging on the cross in that very touching scene, he commanded the beloved disciple John to take Mary into his own home and to care for her. And it's also worthy of notice here that Mary, rather than becoming angry and pulling rank, as we might say, and rebuking him back for what he'd said to her, she meekly submits to the rebuke. And she recognizes that this is not an ordinary son, like one of our parents might get angry at us if we rebuke them in this way, but that Christ was not a sinful person as we are, and she does not bow up at all at this rebuke from Christ. She understands that the Lord was correct in informing her that it is His prerogative to act when and how He chooses. And so she submits to that rebuke, and she encourages the servants also at the feast to submit to His authority. She recognized that His office was far above hers, and she encourages the others to the same recognition. And really, any incident in Scripture or even in our own lives where somebody humbly accepts a rebuke is noteworthy, because it's so rare that people do accept rebukes. It's one of the hardest things for a person to do is meekly accept and submit when they're rebuked by somebody for a sin in their life. That's something that all of us have to take to heart and really have to struggle with as we are rebuked from time to time, and often needfully. Well, having drawn a few initial lessons, let's turn to a brief examination of the first five verses of this story, of Christ's first miracle, the changing of the water into wine. The third day, speaking simply historically and not giving it the spiritual applications that we were earlier, as I said, I think it probably refers to the third day after the calling of Nathanael, which concluded chapter 1. Probably the two intervening days were spent by Christ and His disciples in traveling to the wedding. Now, people have not been able to locate or pinpoint the exact location of Cana in Galilee, because there's more than one town that goes by that name in the region of Galilee. But most commentators and geographers place it approximately 8 to 9 miles north of Nazareth. And this will fit in well with the geography that we looked at briefly in our study of chapter 1. The fact that Mary was present at the wedding and was probably a person of some reputation and authority at the wedding, judging by the way she addressed the servants, very likely was related to the people who were being married, as most people and most commentators believe. But the fact that she was there indicates that this place was close to Nazareth. And in chapter 1, you might remember when we studied the place where John was preaching, Bethany beyond Jordan, we said that we believed it took place some 20 miles southeast of Nazareth. Now, if we were correct with that estimation, then it would make it about a two-day journey from that spot where Christ met John the Baptist, and near to which He met several of His disciples in the last 16 verses of the chapter. That would make it about a two-day trip from that vicinity up to this place, Cana of Galilee, if we have our geographic locations correct. Now, if we accepted the idea that Bethany beyond Jordan was down in the Dead Sea region, as some have sought to argue, it would be impossible to make a journey from that, from the Dead Sea area up to a place around Nazareth in 2 days. So I think that we are probably correct in our geographical interpretations, but of course people could give a different interpretation to the idea of the third day and could seek to spot it from a different point in time, as some have done. But I think that the interpretation that I've given is about the most logical geographical and historical explanation of these events. Mary appears to be one of the central figures at the wedding, and as I said, she was probably related to the people who were being married. Now, some people believe that Mary was an aunt to John, the author of this gospel. Almost all Christian writers say that Salome was the mother of James and John, the disciples of Christ. And to be quite honest, I haven't been able to confirm that by my own studies of the New Testament, but they're very likely correct. But it is interesting that John neglects to name Mary, but simply calls her the mother of Jesus in this passage. And it could be that John sticks with his habit here of neglecting to name himself and the people who are closely related to him. But I'll seek to explain also by these relations, perhaps, why Christ and His disciples were invited to the wedding. I think it is most likely that Mary and Christ were related to the people who were being married, and thus it was only natural that they be invited to this event. Now, why His disciples were invited to come along, we can't say exactly. It may be that that Christ had stopped in Nazareth on His way to Cana, and had there received an invitation for Himself and His followers. Some people have suggested that the disciple introduced in the last few verses of chapter 1, Nathanael, was perhaps a relative of the bridegroom and authorized to extend invitations to people that he knew. But of course, a lot of this is just speculation, and I just offer these things because it has to do with the passage that we're looking at. It may be that Jesus Himself was at liberty to extend invitations on His own recognizance, being acquainted and probably related to the betrothed couple. But at any rate, we do see here in this passage that the Lord Jesus was not an ascetic. He came eating and drinking, even as He said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19. He wasn't somebody who abstained from all fleshly pleasures. Many of the pleasures that we can enjoy in this life are not sinful in and of themselves. And there's been a lot of false doctrine that's come up that acts like people are holier if they abstain from the natural pleasures of this life, as good food and wine and marriage and things like that. And they ascribe a superior holiness to people who restrict themselves from these things. But the Scripture never does any such thing. And Christ Himself, for all we can tell, was not in the habit of fasting and did not deny Himself good food. And He drank wine. He was accused of being a wine bibber because He drank wine. But obviously, the usage of wine, as long as we don't drink it to excess, is not forbidden by the Scriptures. There are a lot of good people who believe that we should not drink any alcoholic beverages at all and that to do so is sinful, but frankly, they do not have any biblical grounds for making such an argument. There's nothing in the Scripture that even begins to suggest that we should abstain from alcohol completely. In the Old Testament, the Lord forbade the priests to drink any alcohol whatsoever when they were doing their monthly courses, doing their service in the tabernacle or in the temple, but the very fact that He would forbid them to do it while they were working their monthly course shows that it was all right for them to do it when they were not working in the temple. So, I just offer those things to you, and we see clearly that the Scripture makes it permissible for us to drink wine, but at the same time, it strongly forbids drunkenness, and in fact tells us that all drunkards will fall under the wrath of God. And you can look at Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, and many other passages that have to do with that subject. But I only offer this because it's clear they were using wine at this occasion. And it's obvious that Christ did not consider it sinful for them to use wine at this occasion. Otherwise, He would not have turned the water into wine. In verse 3, we see the address of Mary to the Lord Jesus. She recognized, being probably a person of some prestige at the wedding, she recognized that they were out of wine. Gill suggests that the people who were being married were likely a fairly poor couple, and that they did not have a lot of wine, and so it didn't take them long to run out. Or it could be that it was just the number of people at the wedding had drank up the wine more quickly than they had expected. But it does seem that her address to Christ wasn't at fault. Probably just a matter of over-exuberance. It certainly wasn't a presumptuous sin on her part that she deserved to be roundly condemned for. It just seems that she spoke a little bit out of turn. There are some good things to see in this. The fact that Christ had not ever performed a miracle before this time seems obvious to us. If he had, there are none recorded in Scripture. And John says at the end of this account that this was the first miracle that Jesus did. But Mary apparently had the confidence and faith in Christ that he was capable of providing wine for them, even though they had nothing to make wine with. Mary apparently, as much as anybody other than perhaps John the Baptist, knew who Christ was and knew his divine mission. And of course, she had plenty of reason to know. She had been approached by the angel Gabriel before Christ was conceived in her womb, and she was told by Gabriel the great glory and dignity of the person that she was to bear. And she knew that she fulfilled the great prophecy of Isaiah 7 and verse 14, which said that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. But though Christ had never performed a miracle, she understood who he was. She understood that he was not just a mere man, but that he was God and man, and that he was capable of helping the people out in this hour of need. The response of Christ shows, though, that she spoke a little bit out of turn, and that it was not for her to dictate to him when he should perform a miracle. It indicates to her that Mary should not look upon him now any longer as just being only her son, but that she should look upon him as being her Lord, and that Christ's authority, even though he was, humanly speaking, her son, he was still, even yet, her Lord. Amen. And all believers must come to this recognition of Christ as being their Lord. You can't be on an equal par with the Lord Jesus Christ. We all are at his feet. Christ told his disciples, "You are my friends as long as you do whatsoever I command you." And if you're in rebellion against the commands of Christ and think that you have as much right to dictate how you should live as Christ should have, then you don't know anything about a saving acquaintance with Christ. A person who is saved by Christ wants to obey Christ and recognizes that the will and the commands of Christ are better and wiser than his own will. Mary recognized this, and that's why she submits to Christ. And we must recognize the same thing, that the will of Christ and the commands of Christ are always for our good, and we need to be in submission to them day by day and hour by hour. Christ says to her, "Mine hour is not yet come." And this is something that usually when Christ says this in the New Testament, he's speaking of his hour as being the time of his sufferings and death. But on this occasion, he's clearly not speaking of that occasion. I think he's speaking of the time for him to work a miracle was not yet come. And I think he's showing here a consciousness that what he did and everything that he did was to accomplish a task that was assigned to him by his heavenly Father rather than his earthly mother. Every detail of Christ's life was written in the eternal decrees, and he was fully cognizant of this, and he was not going to do anything to violate what had been agreed between him and the other members of the Godhead in eternal covenant. He wasn't going to allow human pressures and human sympathies to get him to move ahead of his time or behind his time. And so, whenever anybody tried to prevent him from doing something that he was intent on doing, even as Peter rebuked him when he told him that he would suffer the death of the cross, he rebuked Peter for that. And here Mary tries to get him to do a miracle before he's ready to do it. And so he tells her that, "I have nothing to do with that. My hour is not yet come." But he would do it on his own time, and apparently does it very quickly afterwards. And as we mentioned early, Mary shows a very proper humility and submission to Christ's mild rebuke. She recognized that Christ, in his sinless nature, was perfectly attuned to the will of God, and that she, even though she was much older than Christ and was his mother, and had been serving the Lord for many years, even so, she certainly was not on a level with Christ, and she could not match the acquaintance that Christ had with the will of God. And so, because she understood who Christ was and understood that he could work miracles, even though she had never seen him do one before, she was confident that he could and would do all things well. And so, she says nothing back to Christ after this, but instead she tells the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." And so all of us should be encouraged to obey Christ in all things, great or small, especially the command to believe on the name of God's only begotten Son. This is where we have to start. We cannot say we're living in obedience to God when we have not believed on the name of God's only Son. We're still under the wrath of God until we believe on Christ. But even in small things, things that are from an eternal perspective not very important as the things that we have here, even in these things we should obey Christ and obey the Word of God in all commandments, great or small. Mary knew what was going on at the wedding. She was probably an assistant at the wedding rather than being merely an invited guest. And so she takes advantage of her position to issue orders to the servants and the waiters and tell them that this is somebody that you should obey. The waiters at this wedding probably were not acquainted with Christ, did not know who He was, and certainly probably didn't know that He was the Messiah. And so Mary employs her position and takes advantage of the station that she's in to encourage them to in obedience to Christ. And so we also should use the places where Christ has put us, and the places where God has ordained for us to be, and the stations that He puts us in for good, and to encourage other people in obedience to the Word of God. So let us be like Mary and take advantage of the places where the Lord has put us, to obey the Lord, first of all in ourselves, to obey all of the commands of God in things great and in things small, and walk in humble submission to God's Word and will, and also, as we can, encourage others to do the same. Let's conclude this evening with prayer. Father, I thank You for the Word of God. I thank You for the godly examples You've given us to follow. I pray that You would help us when we're rebuked by other brethren or when we're rebuked through our examination of the Word of God, that we would humble ourselves and take it to heart and reform our ways. Help us all, Lord. Help these who know You not to believe on the name of Christ and to recognize that He is their only hope of rescue from eternal perdition. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.